We'll be looking then this morning at 2 Samuel 7, page 310 if you're in the church Bible. Of those historical books of the Bible, those narratives that kind of unfold the history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. Well, this is a kind of pivotal point. This is one of those big moments as you read the Bible. We've been hearing over the last months about King David, about his rise to power, how God has established his kingdom, how God has been with him, how God's been with him in a military sense, giving him great victories. In a political sense, as he's navigated all the different tensions within the nation. In a spiritual sense, last time we saw the ark, the sign of God's presence coming up to Jerusalem, to the capital. And after these dramatic events, there's a kind of pause in the action as we come here to chapter 7. I want us to see just three things in this passage, to see David's proposal and God's promise and then David's prayer. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, there he is, decades of running and hiding and fighting are over. He sat down and he's starting to enjoy the fruits of all that God has brought to him. And he sat down with Nathan the prophet. They're enjoying a latte, looking out over Jerusalem. And look at this now. Look what God has done for me. I'm living here in this wonderful palace. And God's ark, the chest, the box, that is the sign of God's presence, sign of his being with them, it's in a tent. That can't be right, says David. And Nathan's answer, go for it. God's with you. And this is great, isn't it? Here's David. Have you got a friend like that? He sat there with Nathan. Have you got someone that you would sit down and you would reflect on all God's goodness to you, all that he's done for you, and then think about what you could do to serve him? In what way you ought to be following him? Have you got a friend like that? If you haven't, we'll get one. How? Well, let me tell you, it's easy. Become that kind of man, that kind of woman yourself. Sit down with people and reflect on what God has done to you, on his goodness towards you. Start thinking about how you might serve him. David's enjoying this rest. You know, often people look forward to when they can rest. If you're in school, you look forward to when you can finish off exams and then the holidays come. If you're in work, you're counting down the days, the weeks, until that break you've got booked. Maybe if you're later on in your working life, you're looking forward to retirement. Some of you are there already. We look forward to when we can rest. But what are you going to do with your rest? What will you do when you've retired? I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to relax. I'm going to enjoy life. I've worked hard. I've earned it. But here's David. And David is conscious he's got time. He's got energy. He's got peace. He's got wealth. He's got power. And now he says, well, actually, I'm in a position to do something to serve God, to do something great for God. Older people, you. How are you going to use your retirement? How are you going to use your time, your affluence, to do something great for God? Do you have an ambition? A holy ambition. And the desire to do something for God. Attempt great things for God. And if you're a younger person here, well, don't wait until you've arrived financially. because you never will. Don't wait until you hit retirement to start thinking about having time to do something great for God. Start now. What great work will you do for God? What is your ambition? Have you been following the games this week? You seen those, well, I was watching some of the track cyclists yesterday. And they have been devoting themselves for years to this one event. To that 1 kilometer round a wooden circle on a bike. And they have spent years. Every decision they have made in their life has been centered around yesterday evening. What they have eaten for the last 10 years has been decided on the basis of that 10 seconds. Whether or not they got out of bed at 5:30 each morning has been shaped by that moment. Where they live, what job they pursue, or how they've studied, or whatever. Everything has been dedicated to this end. It's a remarkable devotion. It's admirable. Will you be that devoted? This week, the American lady won the time trial on the road in the cycling. She's 43. Now, that tells me I've still got 2 years. But no, I'm aware, I'm conscious now that I've not done that. I haven't devoted myself to that cause like she has. Or will you devote yourself, not to riding a bike, but do you devote yourself to attempting something great for God? And Nathan, David's mate, is a prophet. In other words, God speaks to his people through him. And David and Nathan, having said, great David, go for it, goes home, and that very night, God speaks to Nathan. And he says, go to David and say this, that the plan you had, it seemed like a good idea. It wasn't God's idea. Well, that happens in life. You might have plans, you might have ambitions, God overrules them. I am finally accepting that I probably won't be an Olympian. God overrules. Well, here, Nathan, God, through Nathan, is overruling David's plan. David gets told no. But look at the way God tells David no. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place. And have I ever said to any of them, why haven't you built me a house? He says no, but notice this. He doesn't say anything negative to David. David wanted to do something great for God. He had a holy ambition. What did God think about it? Well, you don't need to guess. You could go and you could read it in 1 Kings 8. And we discover that God says this. You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. You did well to have it in your heart. What are your ambitions? You younger people, you have ambitions in life. Things you aspire to do. Things that you could set your mind on, goals. If you have a big view of God, if you grasp who God is, if you grasp what he has done, then it's right that you would have holy ambition, a desire to serve him. Now, how will that be? What will that look like? I don't know. And you, if you're honest, don't know either. But it's good that you would have it in your heart. And if you spoke afterwards to some of the older people here, speak to some of the leaders who are with you on the camp, speak to some of the congregation here, they will tell you that things don't work out like sometimes you expect. For whatever reason, your life in God's providence may well unfold in a different way. But God says, it's good that you had it in your heart. Now notice this, despite all I've just said about having a holy ambition, about attempting great things for God, there's a danger here that we think that our relationship with God is based on what I do for God. You see, the gospel, the good news, is not what I do for God, but rather what God has done for me. And now we know that on one level. If you're a Christian, if you've been coming to church, if you've been listening to these things, some of you have been listening for a lifetime, you know that on one level, but you subtly do this. You think to yourself, well, yes, that's true, but God will love me more if I read my Bible every day, God will love me more. Or conversely, I haven't read my Bible this week. Surely God must love me less. Maybe if I just pray more. If I help out in this way. No. 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 The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is not due, it is done. But David was filled with gratitude to God for all God had done to him, God's undeserved favor towards him, and he wanted to respond in action. And it was good, we are told, that he had it in his heart. Man proposes, but God disposes. David has a proposal, has a plan, but it's God who directs and overrules. David is king, but he's only king. God is King of Kings. Well, there's David's proposal, and here's God's promise. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? God asks him. Are you going to build me a wee little house? A nice little stone box to put me in? Well, that's a lovely idea, says God. Let me tell you, I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me somewhere to keep the ark, keep this box that symbolizes my presence? I'm going to build you a dynasty. A great kingdom. A great line, a great heritage. There's a kind of play on words on this house theme going on. Notice God's humility here. I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place in a tent. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of them? Do you see this? His people are a wandering people. And he's among them as a wandering God. There, among them, not leaving them to their own devices. He isn't distant and cold and aloof and unsympathetic and sat off there somewhere, oblivious to their struggles. He is with them. He is among them. As they wander and know conflict and heat and sand and all the trouble they go through, he's there amongst them. He humbles himself. He knows what it is that they go through. Well, that's wonderful, you say, but if only God would do that for me. John, as he writes the introduction to his gospel, says this, that the Word, in other words, God the Son, became flesh, was born as a baby, Jesus, and dwelt amongst us. Literally put up a tent, camped out with us. You know what they said to call him? Call him Emmanuel. Which means what? Means God with us. He humbled himself. That's what Jesus did. All the things that you struggle with, well, God has entered into them. Jesus struggled with them too. Betrayal, loneliness, and being misunderstood, and grieving, and being tempted to sin. God the Son endured all those things. But if he only endured those things and could only sympathize, I mean, that's very comforting, but ultimately it's useless. If as you leave the service here this morning, filled with excitement about the lunch that's waiting for you back at Inwoodcroft, And you're not looking and a car comes out and runs you over. And there you are, you're a bleeding mess on the floor. For reference, be careful when you go out because the gate opens onto a road. Okay, there's no pavement. As you lie there, a bleeding mess on the floor, it is no help at all if I come out and say to you, do you know what? I know what you're going through because I got run over once as well. Oh, it shows empathy, but it's useless. But you see, when God the Son takes on humanity, it isn't just so that he can sympathize. It is so that he can deliver you. In Hebrews, we discover that because he's like us, he's fully human in every way. Because he's suffered in being tempted, we are told he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, he was tempted as you are, but without sinning. And so he isn't distant and cold. He isn't merely sympathetic and understanding. He is active. He is engaged. He is there to rescue you, to deliver you at the cost of his own life. God humbles himself. And then God reviews what he's done for David. Look at it there in verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from pasture to palace. I eliminated your enemies. I provided peace. I've accompanied you always. There's a list of great blessings there. And then God says this. You ain't seen nothing yet. All these things that you've experienced and known, they're just the very beginning. He promises offspring. He promises a land for the people. He promises to make him a great reputation, a great name. Perhaps some of you who are familiar with your Bibles will, that'll be setting off alarm bells that reminded you of what God promised to Abraham all those years before. This great promise that God makes to bless him and bless him and bless him. It's a binding agreement. Covenant. Later on, David refers to it in 2 Samuel 23:5 as an everlasting covenant. An everlasting agreement between God and his people. But here's a question. If this really is an everlasting covenant, if God really is going to do these great things for David and his descendants and the people, tell me something. How is it being fulfilled in, I don't know, 40 odd years time when after his son Solomon dies, there's the civil war and the split of the nation. How is it being fulfilled, kind of 400 odd years later, when the nation of Judah gets finally conquered, the city of Jerusalem leveled, and the descendants carried off into captivity? No more kings. How is it being fulfilled over the centuries when the Jews have been conquered and scattered? What kind of everlasting agreement is that? Well, we can't know how much David understood of this, but it is an everlasting covenant. It is an unbreakable agreement. One day, one of David's descendants will have a son. You read the New Testament, it begins with a genealogy. The beginning of Matthew's Gospel. That long list of names. You always skim over it when you're reading it because you think, I want to get to the important stuff. This is the important stuff. There, at the very beginning, it is establishing that Jesus is the descendant of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Or as the angel Gabriel says to Mary, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. God's promise goes beyond and into things that David cannot begin to grasp. But you can. Well, this is such an important chapter. This is such a pivotal point. Not because of David, but because of Jesus. Land, offspring, reputation, peace. They're passing, they're temporary. But Jesus has come to set up an eternal kingdom. To have sons, daughters for God forever. to provide a reputation for them, to give them a clean name, to provide peace that's everlasting between men, women, boys and girls, and God himself. Well, that's God's promise. We've got David's proposal. Here's David's prayer. In response to this, verse 18, David sat before the Lord. You ever done that? Just sat before God. And he says this, "Who am I? And what is my family? That you've done this so far." And as if that wasn't enough, now you're promising all this. What amazing grace that God has shown to me. I didn't deserve it. This is what you, God, have done. That's what David says. Now, when you receive a generous gift that you didn't deserve, what do? You say, thank you. And if you are like David and you know that God has done all this on your behalf, how do you respond? Well, with thankfulness. More than that, with wonder and love and praise. David just pours out this expression of praise towards God. Look at verse 22. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you and there's no God but you." It kind of bubbles out. It's just overflowing. He can't keep it in. Look, you may know a lot of things about God. And I know some of you have heard about God from the very earliest things you can remember. You can have great knowledge about God. Hey, maybe you've studied the Bible for years. Maybe you've been in church all your life. Maybe you've been teaching the Bible for years. But you know what? If your knowledge of God never bubbles over in praise like David's does here, there's something wrong. You see, theology, that's knowledge about God, that doesn't produce doxology, that's praise towards God, is dead. Theology that doesn't produce doxology is dead. Here's an example from, well, one of the greatest theologians the church has ever produced. You might have read some of his work, you might have heard of him. His name's Paul. And he says this, "Paul, an apostle to Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus." He's writing a letter. I don't write letters very often, but I send emails from time to time. And then he goes into this. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms of every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves." And on and on and on. That is the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. Well, here's another one. He's writing, dealing with false teachers and the misunderstanding of the law. And he talks about how he was delivered and rescued and God saved him, even though he was a rebel against God. And he says this, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's very technical. That's very objective. And he goes on to say this. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Do you see that? He can't keep it in. He cannot keep it in. Do you ever get stirred up like this? Do you ever reflect on the Bible and reflect on your relationship with God through the sacrificial death of his son Jesus Christ in your behalf, and you just cannot keep it in? And if not, why not? Is it because you never really grasped it in the first place? But as well as just praising God, David makes a request of God in his prayer. What is it that he asks God to do? It's very simple. Do as you promised. Do as you promised God. Do you ever struggle to pray? If you're a Christian, do you ever find that as you're praying, you just don't know what to say to God? Well, begin here. Begin like David. He says, we pray, we reflect on what God has revealed about himself. And the more you reflect on God, the more you will know what to pray. David says, Lord, you promised, do it. And so you, as you pray, can say this, Lord, you promised to help in temptation. And I am tempted. Help! Lord, you promised that whoever comes to you, you wouldn't turn away. Oh, Lord, don't turn people away. Lord, you promised that not one of your sheep would be lost. So, Lord, keep them. Lord, you promised that you would build your kingdom and the very gates of hell couldn't stand against it. So, Lord, build up your church. Lord, you promised that there would be people in heaven from every nation and tribe and people and language. So, Lord, would you save people in my village or my town? Lord, you promised to send your Holy Spirit that he would convince people of sin and judgment and righteousness. Lord, you promised you wouldn't leave or forsake people. Lord, don't leave me alone. Lord, you promised if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive my sin. So here I am confessing my sin before you. Lord, forgive me. Learn from David in prayer. Praise God extravagantly. Let it bubble over. But then as you come and make request, pray God's promises. David proposed, God promised, and then David prayed. You know, there's a parallel passage to this. It's the same account. It's in 1 Chronicles 17. And John Newton preached a sermon on that passage on the 1st of January 1773, New Year's Day. And in it, he expressed the gratitude for God's undeserved kindness in saving us. As he unfolded the passage, he talked about the way God keeps us and the promise of great joy through a hymn in eternity. And he wrote a hymn. I haven't written a hymn to go along with the sermon, but John Newton used to write hymns to go along with his sermons. We're going to sing it now. Newton's title for the hymn was this, Faith's Review and Expectation. But you probably know it by a different name. It goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's stand and sing together.